So please turn with me to Acts chapter 18. We will be dealing with verses 1 through 22 today. Acts chapter 18. As you are turning there, I would like you to finish a phrase for me. Behind every great man. What's the rest of that phrase? Or what have you heard to be the rest of that phrase? Is he a good woman? What else? Some people might be afraid to say it. A great woman? A greater woman? That's a very common one nowadays. One comedian once said, behind every great man is a woman rolling her eyes. I like that one. I would like to change that phrase a little bit for today. And I'm not saying every time you think of this phrase, you have to think of this, but I just want to steal that wording a little bit and alter it a little bit for today's sermon, because I felt it was just so appropriate for what we see in the text today. So today, when we think of this phrase, I want you to think, behind every great man of faith, there is a greater God. Behind every great man of faith, there is a greater God. That is the truth that I would like to dwell on today. I would like to focus on this thought because as we finish the end of Paul's second missionary journey, it is so easy for us to look at Paul, look at the main characters in this text, and think to ourselves, that is awesome, but that's Paul. I can't do that. We tend to idolize Paul at times, forgetting that Paul's source of strength, hope, and guidance was the very same source that we still have today. Paul's source. And you ask Paul, he himself would tell you this. In fact, we have it documented that he often does this. Paul says his source, his strength, his greatness was God, not himself. What we are missing when we think that we cannot be a Paul is the fact that Paul was a great man of faith simply because he trusted God. He took God at his word and believed him and lived that faith. Paul was a great man because he served a great God and he desired to please that God above all else. To be a great man of faith, and this isn't limiting it to just men, to be a great woman of faith, to be a great person of faith, is simple. It is simple, but it is the hardest, most difficult thing you can ever do. Believe God. Trust Him. Take Him at His word. And live like it. Trust that you serve the God who is greater than anything in the universe, the God for whom nothing is impossible. So let's turn to today's passage and read about this great man, Paul, but let's focus on the greater God behind this great man. So looking at Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1, and what I'm going to be keying on as we go is how we see God active in this passage. So what we are first going to look at in the first part of these verses is God's provision for Paul. Starting in verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. We see first, in the very first two verses, that God provided Paul a place to stay. There's a lot of details that are given in these first two verses. Basically what happens is Paul finds himself in Athens. That's the next city that he is in. Athens, by the way, isn't a little city. Athens was the center of east-west trade in Greece. It was possibly the largest city in Greece at the time. It was the most important trade city in Greece, but it was also the most immoral city in Greece and the most Roman city in Greece. Many colonists of Rome went there. So Paul, in this massive, immoral city, just happens, and just like in the book of Esther, when you read about something just happening, that's God behind the scenes. Paul just happens to find Priscilla and Aquila, who just happen to be two people who had fled persecution in Rome, which if you look into the history a little bit of the persecution that just happened, it's widely believed that the persecution they were fleeing was a persecution caused by followers of Christ, whom Priscilla and Aquila were leaders of in Rome. And because they were leaders, they were direct targets of the persecution, had to flee Rome and wound up in Athens just before Paul gets there. Coincidence? So he finds Priscilla and Aquila and ends up staying with them. So God provides him a place to stay, and he also provides him a place to work. Because, by the way, these two people that left Rome and ended up in this big city, and Paul found them in the midst of this big city, just happened to be the same occupation as Paul. So he's able to work with them, because the habit of Paul is to support himself in his ministry and work during the week and preach on the Sabbath. That's why, and a lot of times in his ministry, we've primarily heard of him teaching on the Sabbath. They were tent makers, just like him. So he stayed with them and worked during the week, probably knowing Paul, also evangelizing during the week with whatever contacts he was encountering at work. So God provides a place to stay, a place to work, and actually provides a place to worship. We see this in verses 4 through 8. 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Gentiles. Just like Paul always does, he starts with the Sabbath. It's a primary place to start to teach and to worship. When Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they, the Jews, when the Jews opposed and reviled him, he took out his garments and said to them, shook out his garments, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So not only was there a synagogue there that Paul could use, but God actually worked it so that when he was no longer able to minister at the synagogue because of the persecution that always came up, one of the people who was at the synagogue and heard him and believed just happened to live next door to the synagogue. So basically what happens is all the Jews get really mad at Paul, and then Paul storms out, shakes his clothes at them, and says, your blood be on your own heads, and then he goes next door, which sounds a little anticlimactic. You think he storms out and goes like to the other side of the city. He's basically like, just imagine him going out one door and just goes in the next door. Okay, what's that about? What's going on there is that if you read elsewhere in Paul, in his literature, Paul has an extreme passion to see his people saved. So even when they reject him, even when he has to remind them that he has given them the truth and they have chosen to reject it, he goes next door to a place that's still very visible and accessible to his people. Which is important because if you read that last verse I just read, the leader of the synagogue believed and followed Paul. So now you have the synagogue, and right next door, the leader who, probably because he believed, is now the former leader of the synagogue, is leading a new church gathering right next door. So Paul, through God's provision, is in his perfect place of ministry to work with the Gentiles, but also still be easily accessible to the Jews to be able to perform ministry to both peoples. So God provides a place to stay, a place to work, and a place to worship. And next, what we're going to see in the text is that God also protects Paul. So we see God's protection. We see this in verses 9 through 17. And what we actually see in 9 In 9 through 11, it's a little bit of a break in the chronology of the account here, specifically if you look at verse 11. Because we see Paul arrive in the city, he begins his ministry, and then this vision happens, and in 11, you actually have a summary of what's going to happen, and then it flashes back to 12, flashes back to the present state. So I'll try to reflect that as I'm reading it. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of the Lord among them. Again, that last verse is looking forward to the results of what happened after Paul had been given this vision. So what we first see in 9 through the first part of 10 is that God promises protection from physical harm. Now, why is this important for Paul? Think about the last few accounts. Think about, I think it was Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead. Paul hasn't really had a safe couple of missionary journeys so far. And what started all of the persecution and physical harm and stoning in every other city was exactly what's starting up now in Athens. Or in Corinth, sorry. He's in Corinth. So this is a very pertinent message for Paul, because right now he's probably thinking, okay, this is the beginning of what's happened in every other city, so I'm probably going to have to end up fleeing this city, and my ministry isn't going to last very long here. But then God steps in with a vision and says, no, Paul, not here. You can stay in Corinth. I am going to protect you and extend your ministry here. So we see that he has protection from physical harm, and we also see that he has protection from spiritual hopelessness. We see in the last part of 10 and in 11, God promises, "For I have many people in this city who are my people." And because of this promise, we see that Paul stays for 18 months in the city. This would also have been a comfort, because after the promise of protection and the command to stay, this promise then let him know that his stay here would not be fruitless. It would not be wasted. Paul is a man on a mission. He does not stay very long somewhere if he knows he's wasting time there. So God telling this to him ahead of time tells him that my time here is going to be fruitful. God already has people for his church prepared for me. So I need to be faithful and bear that fruit. So these two assurances, safety and prosperity in his work, caused Paul to stay for the next 18 months. And then in verse 12, we have a flashback to the present. So in 12 through 17, what we see is a protection from legal hindrance. In 12 through 17, "But when Gallio," the first few times I read that, I read it as Galileo. "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions and words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' So he drove them from his tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this." And you read all that verse, and you're just, what just happened? This random guy was beat at the end of it. I don't even understand what just happened with this whole process. Basically, what happens is that God fulfills his promise by protecting Paul from physical harm, and he also, in doing so, actually legitimizes Paul's ministry here in Corinth. So when the opposing Jews bring Paul before the proconsul, Gallio, Gallio dismisses the case as simply a Jewish matter and drives them from his presence. That's what happens in those first few verses there. The Jews are basically bringing Paul in and saying, "Hey, we're Jews, we follow our religion, which Rome gives a nod to and has approval for, but this guy's preaching a new religion over here that Rome shouldn't be okay with." But Gallio looks at their case and listens to everything they're saying, and he's like, "This is all just semantics. I don't really care about this. It all sounds the same to me, so just leave." And it's not that he's taking Paul's side, actually, because he kicks them all out. And you look at the end, he doesn't actually care at all about what's going on. So he's not taking Paul's side, but he's also, more importantly, not against Paul, which is really important, because if he had ruled against Paul, his decision would probably have become the precedent for other decisions just like that in the empire, because Rome tended to just go by whatever one judge says. It kind of just spread from there. So it would have made life really hard for Paul, and probably also brought persecution even sooner than it actually did, because it did happen later, but it would have brought persecution even earlier to the newly formed church in Corinth and in the Roman Empire as a whole. So what happened here is seems kind of random at first, but it's actually really important what just happened. God not only protects Paul, but legitimizes the church that Paul is starting. And then at the end there, you see that they all seized Sosthenes and the ruler of the synagogue and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. And you're just like, what? Why is that guy beat? So there are kind of varying theories on that one. But so remember that Crispus became a believer. He was the leader, the ruler of the synagogue. And then all of a sudden you see this new ruler of the synagogue here. What probably happened is that Crispus believed, so he was kicked out. He's no longer the ruler. So now there's this new guy, Sosthenes. And he, as the ruler of the synagogue, would probably have been the leader of the charge against Paul. And that failed. So this might be that the Jews were just mad at him for not getting back at Paul, and they just kind of took it out on him. A potential problem is that with that is that we also see Sosthenes mentioned later in Paul's writings as actually a co-laborer for the gospel. So it might also have been that Sosthenes at this time was already starting to lean towards Paul, and the Jews were really mad at him for that and trying to not let him make the same mistake that Crispus had just made, in their eyes, defecting over to the church. But it also could just have been that the Gentiles, who were anti-Jew anyway, used Gallio's kicking them out as a command or as an opportunity to just beat up one of the leaders of the Jews. So it's a little hard to tell what exactly is going on. But in the end, what is important and what is the significant of what just happened is that, ironically, the very punishment that the Jews, specifically the leader of the Jews, was seeking to give to Paul was actually the punishment that they ended up suffering. Which sounds a lot like Psalms and Proverbs. The enemy will fall into their own snares. So God is living up again to his promise of protection. So we see throughout this entire story that God has been active. It's so easy to look at the story of Paul and look at the events of Paul and think, man, Paul is fantastic. Paul is awesome. Like, Paul is this superhuman, super Christian person who none of us could ever be like. But if you look at all the accounts of Paul, this one specifically, but really everything we've read up to this point and we'll continue to read, the major character isn't Paul. The major acting character is God in every story. So next, after all these events, what we see in 18 through 22 is Paul's response. And for this response, you have to understand a little bit of Jewish culture and also geography, so I'll kind of explain that stuff as the verse goes. But basically, his first response is gratitude, and that's seen in what he does in these next few verses. Starting in verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave, he said to them, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. The key word in this section here that shows his gratitude is at the end of verse 18, vow. The vow that was most likely taken here is a Nazirite vow. Not the Nazirite vow for life of Samson, but is a common Jewish practice to take a temporary Nazirite vow out of gratitude to God for protection or for guidance or for something. So most likely what's happening here is Paul has taken a vow of gratitude to God for the events of Corinth. And when he takes this vow, at the end of the vow, if you are away from Jerusalem, at the end of your vow period, you are supposed to cut your hair because you're letting your hair grow through that whole time of the period of the vow period. So you cut all your hair off at the end of the vow, and then you have 30 days to return to Jerusalem to present the hair at the temple. That's how the vow worked at that time. So when you hear him rushing himself in these next verses, he's doing the vow properly. And the ironic part is, look at the port that he stops at. Came to Ephesus. Back in chapter 16, verse 6, you see that the Holy Spirit had stopped Paul from going to Asia. Paul had this intense desire to go into Asia to spread the gospel. Probably this area of Asia that he wanted to go to at the time included Ephesus. And what's ironic here is that now that he does have the chance to go to Ephesus on his way back, he has to rush through it and keep going. But what that shows us is that his vow of gratitude to God and him showing properly, according to the ceremonial laws, his gratitude to God is more important to him than his own desires. And that's also said, shown in what he says to those in Ephesus when they ask him to say. He says, I will return to you if God wills. It's no longer I'm making my own plans and I want to go to Asia. It's if God allows me to, I will return to you. Because I want to do it, but what God wants is infinitely more important than what I want. So in fulfilling his vow properly and also in saying that he will go there if God wills, Paul is showing his gratitude towards God. So Paul's immediate response, as we see so many times elsewhere in Scripture, is to realize that his greatness isn't due to his own greatness, but rather to the greatness of God. And he takes a vow in gratitude of this truth. So we see that Paul responds with gratitude, but we also see, I had a map in here real quick. I'm going to go to the next point, and then I'll get back to that. So we also see that he responds in continued devotion because he's Paul. He just keeps going. So you might wonder why I stopped at verse 22, because probably all of your Bibles, the paragraph ends at 23, correct? Yeah. The problem with that is that 22, he gets back to Antioch, which is where the map comes in. 22, he gets back to Antioch, which there's a star there because that's where he started. So he's gone full circle, and then he comes back to Antioch at the end of 22, and the next verse is actually the beginning of his third missionary journey. So that's where Caleb will pick up next week. And also, if you're curious about the wording in 22, I think it is, where he goes up and then down, but Jerusalem's never mentioned, so when did he actually give the hair back? So he lands in Caesarea and then goes up Mount Zion to Jerusalem, even though it's south. All traveling language at that time, Jerusalem's uphill from everybody. So it's up to Jerusalem and down anywhere else. So he lands in Caesarea, goes up to Jerusalem, then goes down to Antioch, even though that's way north. So doesn't make sense to us, but in Jewish lingo, that's what's happening. So he lands in Caesarea, then goes to Jerusalem, goes to the temple, presents his hair at the temple to complete that vow that he's taken. And then he goes back to Antioch and gives the report. And we're not given in the wording because it's kind of just rushed through. But probably what happened is the same thing as what happened at the end of the first missionary journey, where Paul gives God all the glory. Which is so crazy, because at the first missionary journey, you look at everything he went through. He was stoned, he was persecuted, he did miracles, he did all these things. He was even, the people of the city wanted to make him a god. And he gets back at the end of that journey, and he gives every single bit of credit to God. And that's probably what he did at the end of this missionary journey, too. So you see that Paul responds in gratitude, and he also responds in continued devotion. Because if you just look ahead at verse 23, and if you know anything about the rest of the book, Paul is going to continue to be Paul, and he's going to continue to go on. He goes next on a third missionary journey, goes back to the churches, and goes to other churches as well. And the ironic part about that is, I mean, If you know anything about Paul's history, he hasn't been safe for a lot of this time. He was promised safety in Corinth, but he was given no guarantee that that safety would continue. God's promise for him applied to Corinth, not necessarily to anywhere else after that. And if you know the end of Acts, definitely doesn't apply to anything really after that, because his life doesn't go very smoothly, especially once you get to the end of the third missionary journey and the end of the book. So Paul didn't know for certain that he was going to be safe, but you see in Paul this desire to continue to devote himself to God, to continue to spread the kingdom. Because what Paul did know, he didn't know that God would protect him, but he did know that God would be with him. God would be with him, providing, protecting, guiding, comforting, strengthening, giving the words to say, preparing his way, and spreading the kingdom through peacetime, through persecution, or whatever came. That's what Paul has seen and knows to be true throughout his whole life. That God, no matter what happens, no matter how dark the time is, God will be with him. So Paul responds with gratitude and with continued devotion. And these two things are a reminder to us that Paul was a great man of faith because he knew and lived in the knowledge that his God was greater. What we have seen so far in this story, and what we continue to see, is that no scheme of man, no storm, no imprisonment, no riot, no persecution, no schism, no anything can stop God's plan. In every story of Acts, we see God working, and we see that the glory goes to God alone. Paul wasn't a great man because he was superhuman or some unattainable super Christian. He was a great man because he believed God, trusted him, took him at his word, and lived that out. So the question for us today is, what is our response? It was once said, the world has yet to see what God can do with the man fully consecrated to him. The world came pretty close with Paul. So the question for us today is, what will the world see from us? What will the world see from you? We read of so many great men and great women of faith in the Bible, and so easily fall into the trap of thinking that we could never be like them. We think, I'm not brave enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not perfect enough. Or we think, I'm too busy. I don't have the time. I don't have enough money. I can't travel enough. I'm not important enough. I'm an exhausted mom with screaming babies. We think all these things. When the ironic part is that if you look at all these accounts of the great men and women throughout Scripture, they were all imperfect. They weren't always eloquent. A lot of them were really busy. They weren't perfect people, but they were people, no matter how imperfect, who chose to put their faith and their trust in God. These great people were people who chose to let God use them where they were. They were kings, priests, and apostles, yes. But they were also farmers, shepherds, servants, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children. They were people just like us. And we see throughout Scripture that they failed many times, to the point of even feeling that they weren't worthy, that God should just kill them and take them off the face of the earth. But every time they failed, they repented and they reminded themselves that God was still with them. And God proved himself to them again and again and again, if they would but trust. This is what it takes to be a great man or woman of faith. It's belief. It's trust. Greatness isn't about being great. It's about humbling yourselves before the one who is greater than you. With a mustard seed of faith from even the most imperfect person, God can move mountains. Your mountain may not look like Paul's. You may never travel the world starting churches. Maybe the mountain God seeks to move through your faith is your influence on a neighbor. You're rescuing someone, a friend, a family member, a coworker, from hell. Turning a blind heart to the light. Maybe your mountain is raising children in the faith. Maybe your mountain is how you can influence a friend or a family member to encourage them, to exhort them, to turn them away from a life not pleasing to God, and to live the life they were meant for. Maybe your mountain is breaking down your own pride. What God asks for is a mustard seed of faith. Not that you move the mountain, but that he can move the mountain through that little mustard seed from an imperfect person. Do you have that faith? Our response, all he asks, is faith. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the example of Paul, but I thank you so much more for the reminder that it is not Paul, it is you. That great men, great women, wherever they are, whatever avenue of life they are in, no matter how small their role feels to them, you make great men and faith from imperfect people, and all you ask is a mustard seed of faith. I pray that today you would work that faith in us, that our response to you would be the simple thing that you ask, a faith and a life devoted to you. Amen.